Namely, that doctrine which I discover students over a thousand generations have been most difficult, have found it most difficult to express the threefoldness of God. We sing about it, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. What does that mean? First off, I want to say it's not merely my theological students, but it also is a problem in world religion. And I'm pleased you've had Tommy Stark here recently to do the cults and the sects. I want to talk with you as a way of working into the threefoldness of God, the viewpoint that is shared and not shared by various world religions. So, first off, you need to know that the term religion itself, is a term that means that which is ultimately binding upon you. Whatever is ultimately binding upon you is your religion. It can be traditional or it can be non-traditional. Traditional religions, there are several of them, I'll mention them, ask the ultimate questions. Where did I come from? Where am I going? What's life all about? Is there any meaning? How can I get rid of my feelings of guilt and anxiety? And will I survive death? Those are traditional religions. Non-traditional religions ask proximate questions. Where is my next meal coming from? What's politics all about? What are the better structures of life and existence in this world? Capitalism can be a religion. I had a gentleman in a congregation in Texas, and it was his religion. He was a Baptist, but his religion was politics of a very specific sort. Communism is a religion. Fascinatingly enough, communism borrowed a lot of its soap from the Christian, Jewish-Christian heritage. Karl Marx spent years studying in the British Museum, studying history, and what he accepted from the Christian faith, he secularized and physicalized and materialized. What he left out of the Judeo-Christian heritage is the thing that's going to hang the communist system. This is kind of a little goodie for free right now. It's your dessert. What Karl Marx left out of the communist system from the Christian and Jewish community is what's going to hang him, and that is the doctrine of sin that we'll talk about tonight. When people all finally get to a place where everybody's got everything he needs in the proletariat, then, of course, the dictatorship is supposed to turn over the full powers to the people. Now, I can see that happening, can't you? Because, you see, they fail to count for sin, the sin of greed in the human heart, and nobody is going to turn over power very seldom, unwillingly. It has to be a forced issue. Well, be that as it may, Christianity, of course, is a traditional religion. Among traditional religions, they come in two stripes, by and large. We talk about the religions of the West and the religions of the East. But I have had international students who don't like that because they think those are primarily political designations. And as one astute student pointed out to me, after all, Christianity can go both ways, can't it? That is, it is a Middle Eastern religion that its insights are capable of spanning both directions. That's right. So I usually call them the religions of the line and the religions of the circle, based on their view of time. Based on their view of time. You people think that time comes in past and present and future. But folks who live in Asia think that time just is something that goes on and around. And you really mustn't get too excited because it's going to come around again. In fact, you rather dread to see another day roll round again unless you have performed well the previous days. And it isn't just a matter of the days and the seasons rolling around. It also is a matter of your life coming back in various forms and rolling around, depending on the kind of life you've led in this existence. So I sometimes speak of the religions of the line and the religions of the circle. The religions of the circle, the great world faith, are the Hindu, the Buddhist. There is a Taoist religion, T-A-O-I-S-T, that is significant in Asia. But you also would want to realize that there's a nationalist form of religion in Japan called Shinto, And then there was a system of ethics, and its arguers, its proponents, rather argue whether it is a religion or a system of ethics. But be that as it may, these typical religions of Asia, the religions of the circle, do share a couple of things in common. One of them is that time is envisaged as a circular viewpoint, and that truth is best expressed, as far as they are concerned, in myth. Oh my, there's that ugly word. What is a myth? A myth is a female moth. If you were to ask a Buddhist, and we'll go ahead and give you the third characteristic, whereas it isn't that there aren't sacred books in all of these religions. After all, the Tripitaka of Buddhism take three baskets to carry them. That's where they get their names. But they are basically not, they are non-book religions in the sense that they don't learn the books like we learn the books. You don't run up to a Hindu and ask him what his favorite Bible verse is. He'll look at you and say, I can tell you the experience of the monkey god, or I can tell you the story of the great Shiva, but I don't understand what you're trying to say as to the Gita and which sutra. We don't do it that way. You know, you quote John 3:16, but to them there is it's a different way of breaking into reality. So these are the religions of Asia about which we don't know as much as we ought. I'm pleased to see our missionary friend DeMorris is here from Asia. There are some things that would have helped if we could have told people in the seminary. They knew it when they went out. But you see, if you go to a Buddhist and you say to a Buddhist, don't you want to be just like you are and live forever before God in heaven as an individual? The Buddhist will flee from you in horror, because that's his or her idea of hell. They want to get rid of their individuality, get absorbed back up into the general, where they don't have any consciousness and don't have the desires that create and cause pain. Well, these are very interesting group of people, and my point for today is that all of them affirm that whatever God there is, that the God is one. Now, the God may be the structure of the universe, and as the Hindu motto says, all truth is one no matter what its forms, or it may be a God that comes in a kind of threefold fashion, because there is the creator and the preserver and the destroyer. And of course, ladies, I do hate to tell you this, whereas there is Brahma, the creator, and Vishnu, the preserver, there is Shiva, the destroyer, and most of his manifestations are in women goddesses. Oh, wasn't that ugly? That's bad, isn't it? But that's the way that you will talk to a Buddhist about threefoldness of God. Do you believe in the threefoldness? And he says, oh, Trinity, oh, yes, threefold. We've got thousands of them. Well, that isn't quite what we're talking about. But despite all of these interesting manifestations, there is the affirmation that behind this, the Atman, there is the oneness of God. Now, in the West, there, I presume you would know, there is Judaism in the order of their working, Christianity, and Islam. That's the Chi for Christ, I repeat, Christianity and Islam in the order of their age. Now, from each of these groups have come side groups, denominations, sects, cults, and so on and so forth. Each of these religions affirm that God is one. However, everybody tends to think that Christianity worships three gods. Now, it's that problem we've got to address. Christianity does not worship three gods. It worships one God in three manifestations. But while I'm on this subject of the religions of the East and the religions of the West, let me suggest that all traditional religions, have three things. And they have the doctrine, their teaching. That differs considerably from religion to religion and is based on their history, their sacred books, their understanding of reality. They have ethics. Now, quite often, young people who study history of religions or comparative religions will say, I don't like doctrine because that's what divides us. Well, in a measure, it is true to say that the history of Jesus is certainly not the history of the Buddha, and there is definitely a divisive. There's no point in trying to say they're all saying the same thing, because they're not. You see, you've got to assert that. But even if the ethics do seem to be life-affirming, it doesn't necessarily mean that all of the ethical systems are alike either, although they are closer to being alike than the doctrinal systems are of the great world faith. The group the thing that is most distinct in all of them are their worship practices. That's called cultus, a worship practice. We really do tend to misunderstand the worship practices of other people. We even do it among ourselves. I told you of the Baptist boy and the Roman Catholic boy who were trading out on worship services. I told those of you who were here Sunday night that the Baptist boy went to the Catholic service and they explained the elevation of the host at the Eucharist and all of those symbols that are involved there, and the little Catholic whispered into his ear each point, giving him an explanation of what it was. And he came then, the little Catholic boy, to the Baptist church, and he began to explain to him what things were. And finally, at 10 after 12, the preacher pulled out his watch, and the little Catholic boy said, "What does that mean?" And the Baptist said, "Nothing." Well, it's these worship acts that are so different. I think that came home to me best in the Punch Bowl Cemetery, where in one of the national cemeteries in Hawaii, we have buried a variety of persons from different religious traditions. And we were there on a Buddhist feast day. And on Buddhist feast days, they share their present experience, they share their feast, they share their food with their ancestors. So I was visiting the cemetery with a person who you visited because it's such a spot of beauty there in Hawaii. You don't just run out to cemeteries at every point. But you go out there at the Punch Bowl and see it because it is one of the loveliest views of the harbor and all of that. We were there, and I was with an American Christian who had a little more vocality than most. Well, I don't know about that, but he was loud, let me put it that way. And he said, in the midst of all of what was going on, "I wonder if they think their ancestors are going to come back and eat that food." To which a polite Asian voice behind us was heard to say, "Probably no more than yours are going to come back and smell the flowers." Now, we really do tend to misunderstand each other's worship practices, so try to be as understanding as possible about what it's for. The Hindus don't eat them cows because, obviously, they could be their grandmothers. That's one of the things, yes. So let's just understand that. Now, with that in mind, we're then ready to launch upon a kind of understanding of the fullness of God, and it takes all hands in the cook to get in on this one. I wonder, before we do, if you have any questions about religion. That should be broad enough to excite you. Do you have any questions about religion in general, or any of them in particular, or this way of dividing things up? Well, that's all right. There are three. I've got plenty of folks. There are three reasons you don't ask questions. You don't know, you don't care, you don't want to. So that's just fine with me. We will proceed then to talk about the threefoldness of God. Now, we're in kind of a cul-de-sac, whatever that is, and it's French for a place you can't get out of too easily. For in the Christian faith, we do affirm the full divineness of God the Father, who creates, God the Son, who reveals, and God the Spirit, who effects the redemption which is revealed and made possible in the Son. Each of these is spoken of as being, in the old language of the church, co-equal. This is not biblical language yet. Co-essential and co-eternal. Now, that makes for a problem, because as they came to us in history, we feel that one thinks of the Father primarily as creator, the Son as coming at Bethlehem, though having been with the Father before Bethlehem, and that's going to raise a lot of problems for Old Testament and what people think about the Old Testament, and the Son and the Spirit coming decisively at Pentecost. Now, God as Spirit, in forming the redemptive line, has always been working, but God the Holy Spirit assumes the new and special redemptive function of bearing witness to Christ after Pentecost, after Jesus has died, been buried, and raised from the dead. So what we've got going here is one in three. You sing it in your hymns, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. But that term person is going to be one that will give us a great deal of pause. Let me do a quick running resume through the Bible, then take you through the icy waters of history and see if we can come out on top, or at least with a modicum of understanding. In the Old Testament, you need to realize it wouldn't hurt you to read the Bible twice, once forward and once backward. Now, I don't mean literally backward, but I mean seeing the end of it and seeing how it does circle up those various things. But as you are reading the Bible forward, you sometimes Christians make a mistake. They really suppose that people back there knew everything we know today about God. Now, that simply isn't true. God revealed himself progressively in history. If Abraham knew everything about Jesus that we standing on this side of Pentecost with Holy Scripture know about Jesus and didn't say any more than he did, he ought to have been shot. See, Abraham believed a promise, and he did not know the specific configurations that promise would take. But he believed that from the seed would come a Redeemer, and he was not in on all of what's going on. And when Jesus says in John 8:58, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, does he mean A or B? It's test time. Does he mean that Abraham looked ahead and saw every specific thing that I will be doing, and he knew that those millennium before Jesus was born? Or did he look up and even there Jesus was with the Father and is to be the claimer and proclaimer of the promise? Why don't you take B, okay? Do B. I'll speak with for you a little bit. Before Abraham was, I am is more of a statement of Jesus' pre-existence than it is of Abraham's prescience, whatever that means. I repeat. Before Abraham was, I am is more of a statement about Jesus' pre-existence than it is about Abraham's prescience. That Abraham knew there was a promise there and that it would come to fulfillment in the God he had come to trust is true, but that he had the kind of special magnifying glasses that looked ahead and knew Bethlehem and knew, you know, Gethsemane and those kinds of things, that's to take the Bible out of history. And people who want the Bible to be in history shouldn't run around talking that way. Well, all right, then in the Old Testament, if God has always been there, maybe in the first chapter of Genesis, you've got a reference to God. Well, obliquely, as you look back, you could see it that way, where God says, let us make man in our image. However, you do need to know that that passage in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, has got to be plural because the term for God is plural. It's called the Hebrew majestic plural, meaning that whereas on the one hand, Christians looking back can say, sure, God was always there, you certainly wouldn't have expected the first readers of Genesis and Moses and others to affirm that they were talking about the Trinity when that's what they were expressing. That one came, I read eyeballs. You see, I've read eyeballs for 1,000 years and you didn't understand that one, so I'm going to go back over it again. I'm going to come at it a little different way. When Elizabeth II of England gives her Christmas message, she says, we wish for our subjects a happy season. Well, who's the we? Well, it's a polite form. It's called the majestic, the royal plural. I don't use it very often. When I was a counselor of boys at Buckner Children's Home, I tried it one morning. I was trying to be nice, and one little saint who was always late came storming out the door, and I said, "I see we're late for school again." He said, I knew I was, but I didn't know you were, Brother Bill." It's the editorial we. You know, you're in journalism. You understand that, the editorial we. Furthermore, the word for God that's used there is the plural. It's a form that's God's, and it kind of requires. You don't run around saying, you don't run around saying, "the boys and girls, he." You know, it's the boys and girls, they. Well, that's the point of what's going on. Let us make man in our image. Linguistically, that's required. It is easy for us as Christians to look back and say, well, we can see that the threefoldness of God was there. Yes, from our viewpoint, we can see that. But it isn't cricket to say that that's what the first readers of the Old Testament understood, because obviously the very term Trinity, and here the Jehovah's Witnesses are right twice in 1 week, whatever shall we do, the very term Trinity is not a biblical term, as we shall see. Furthermore, then, however, there are evidences in the Old Testament that whereas God is one, and we do have quite a discussion with our Jewish friends at this point, I often go to Baptist Jewish dialogues and scholars' meetings. Guess which one they think I am? This old rabbi gentleman in L.A. always comes bumbling up and says, "Son, are you sure?" You know. They say that Israel just worships one God. And my response is, yes, but look. There are all manner of manifestations of that God. You've got the wisdom of God, which is the Ancient of Days way of speaking. You've got the Word of God. You've got the Spirit of God. These affirmations in the Old Testament prepare us to say that whereas God is one, He is not limited to a mere monad, whatever a monad is. It just means a bare one just kind of hanging out there without any possibilities of otherness about it. For in the Old Testament, there is a rather fullness of God, who is the one who communicates with His world through His wisdom and His Word and His Spirit and so on and so forth. But obviously then, it's the New Testament where you would expect to run into this, because in the New Testament, you've got a son. Now that raises a problem. You've got a son who is born in Bethlehem, a son of God, who shares his full divinity, as Paul is going to affirm using an early Christian hymn. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so that means you've got two, right? No, not really. You've got the one power of God, the one eternal Godness, manifesting itself in two ways. Now, what gives you problems, of course, is the incarnation. It's quite a problem. And I guess I'll just go ahead in history and tell you how the Lutherans and the Presbyterians fought it out. They ask questions that the Bible doesn't answer. Children do that a lot, and so do we sometimes as Baptists. The question is, what happened to this third of the Trinity in heaven when Jesus was on earth? You ever think about that? That's something interesting, isn't it? Well, Luther said it was just vacated. Now, in the first place, this is kind of a crude discussion. And Calvin said, no, that there's only a part of him that came down here, that he left certain of his characteristics up in heaven. And the Lutherans and the Calvins fussed about that. The Calvinists fussed about that for 150 years. In fact, it still is the major point of difference between them as to the matter of whether Christ is fully present in the Supper, or whether he is only spiritually present in the supper, as Calvin would say. See, that's what's going on. Now, you knew that. You just didn't want to, you know, act like you did. At any rate, you've got a son here who on earth is talking to his father who is in heaven. Well, the only thing I can say to you at that point is that obviously God is accommodating himself to us and is in a form that requires an earthly locable presence here. One of you asked me something Sunday morning. I thought you were going to ask me something else, which is not really that hard a question. How can it be that Jesus said, "Today I'll be with you, and today you'll be with me in paradise," to the thief who was dying, and 1 Peter 3:19 says that he descended into Hades in order to proclaim victory to the spirits in prison? That's not hard, because once he was released from his physical body, he was capable of being everywhere, even as he had been before the incarnation. See, so that's your answer to that. Friends, I've had them all. That's why I feel, you know, just ask away. Be that as it may, while he's here located in the body on earth, there obviously has to be a kind of constriction, a localization of one of the aspects of God. And then once more, he sends, as we heard last night, he sends the Spirit. I need Grady Nutt here to pronounce Spirit. He's the only one who can pronounce Spirit and spiritual properly. But now, if you've got three manifestations of God, what's the point in having three? Well, maybe there's just really one. Yes, there really is just one behind it all. But you've got three full manifestations. Well, how in the world did we come by this? The New Testament has two or three affirmations. In Matthew 28:19-20, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have an affirmation of threefoldness. In Paul's doxology of the fellowship of the Spirit and the power of God and the love of the Son, you've got a threefold doxology. And then in 1 John 5:7, there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, now I must tell you this, because if I don't, the Jehovah's Witnesses will, and I'd rather you'd learn it from me. 1 John 5:7 is not in the original Greek text. Now, that's why, if you will look in your Bible, there will be some kind of a mark there with 1 John 5:7 to help you with that. It occurs in no Greek text until Erasmus' second edition in 1516. And I had a student, when I told that, just had a kitten with a crocheted tail. He said, "I don't know what to do about that." I said, "Perfectly obvious, son, that God preserved what he wanted preserved, and this got put in because it was accurate, but it was not a part of the original manuscript, so you can't say that it was." And he said, "Well, I don't like that." And I said, "I'm sorry about that." I said, "What will you do when your people find out about that?" He says, "I'm never going to tell them." So now you know how pastors protect their people. It's probably better for you to know that 1 John 5:7 is a later correct edition and translation of what Christians affirm about their faith, but it is not in the original text. So I wouldn't go... I mention that because I wouldn't go flailing that one around with the Jehovah's Witnesses if I were you, because that's the only biblical criticism they know, but they do know that much, because it suits their abilities to do so. Now, let's come to the icy waters of history in the very few minutes we've got left to see what kind of sense we can make of this. Well, our main problem is the term person. You see this when you go to a play, even yet. Dramatis personae, the persons of the drama. Now, a person originally was not, and it has nothing to do with modern theories of personality. You know, someone says, "Oh, doesn't he have a good personality?" Meaning he's always grinning like a Chessy cat and has an eye pan, a smile, and that kind of thing. It has nothing to do with that. The ancient term person... it didn't even mean you and you and you, that there are three under separate skins and separate centers of consciousness. It was somebody who sounded through the wax. Per, through, sona, to sound. And that's where you get, if you read Mary Renault's novels, historical novels, The Actor, The Mask, the Mask of Apollo, for example, you will discover that in ancient Roman and Greek acting, they had 15 parts and 5 players. How are you going to do that? Well, it should be obvious. Each player is going to have to play 3 parts. And what you do is hold a mask up in front of you and you sound through the wax, but it is the same essential character that is behind all 3 of those parts. Now, that's where the term really came from, and that's a very beautiful insight. I hate to tell you this, but there isn't any Bible word for person. That's what throws us into a flap, you see. You either mention a part for the whole, God's arm is not shortened, And by that you don't mean he looks like a paraplegic or something. You understand that that means he can do what he wants to do because he's still got his strength. That's the point. And the term person doesn't mean individuals, and we do not worship three separate individual gods who could go their own way pulling against the other. And it's a lucky thing that God isn't jealous within himself, because I'm kind of weary of hearing that the Father is an Episcopalian and the Son is a Baptist and the Spirit belongs to the holiness folks. That's not the way it ought to be. And really, there are times that I wonder if God wouldn't get a little jealous. I remember I was with a pastor for two or three days. That was about all I could take of him. He was always saying, "Sweet Spirit this and blessed Jesus that." And finally, on the third day, I said, "Fellow, what have you got against the Father?" And he said, "Well, I don't really feel comfortable with God the Father." Well, people, that's pasty. I've heard those sermons where, you know, God's mad at you, but Jesus loves you, and if you and Jesus get together, you can put one over on God. Well, that's bad news. Really bad news. 2 Corinthians 5:14, God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What I would want you to be able to go out of here and say is that, of course, we worship one God, the God who is God in his three equal manifestations. For you see, as long as he is only, and that's why we've had to take 2 days to work up to this, all day Sunday and last night, Holy Spirit. As long as he is only up there someplace as a kind of different dimension, we can't quite grasp him. But once he comes in our dimension, in the incarnation as the Son Jesus Christ, we can grasp and hold and understand the humanity of Jesus Christ, because we can relate to that, but we cannot hold to him forever. That's going to be one of the problems tomorrow night, if you can possibly wait. One of the problems we're going to discuss about physicalistic eschatology, whatever that means, and I'll define it when we get there. If he's going to be in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, the tour business is going up. You can count on that. I want you to just reflect on that. You know, let's candidly, there are some problems involved in physicalistic eschatology that, if you're going to take it in that dimension thoroughly, rigorously, is going to, you know, create a kind of tough time for some of us who don't travel too well, and those of us who do. So you can't keep him here forever. And you say, that brings me to another thing, because Easter's coming and I teach 7th grade, and they're going to ask, "Do his mother cats have kittens? Why did Jesus say to Mary the Magdalene, 'Don't hold me, I must go to my Father,' and yet say to doubting Thomas, 'Come touch my side'?" Well, the basic thing there is, he said to her, by way of translation, when properly translated, "Don't keep on holding me." Didn't say "don't touch me." It's "don't keep on holding me," because you can't keep me in this dimension. "But if I go away," he said, "I will send another who bears witness to myself." Now that helps us to understand the threefoldness of God and our need to speak of the threefoldness of God. It comes something like this. If God were two, he could become ultimately involved with himself. But there's a marvelous lesson in love from the very inner heart of God itself. And this is always the last thing to say about the Trinity, along with a reminder of the devotional life. The Father is always saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Son is always saying, "I do those things which please the Father." Jesus says, "I send the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness of me." There is an inner circularity of love that brings to reality the truth in honor preferring one another. There is a kind of inner circularity of love in the very heart of God that shows that love is something to pour out upon the other rather than be involved at the center of oneself. Now, what's the best way to understand the Trinity? By prayer, really through prayer. You pray in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, to the person of the Father. Now, you could pray other ways, but this is the typical traditional way of praying in Christian communities, and appropriately so. He may have entered the world as Father, Son, Spirit, but as Henry Van Dusen says in his book, we come to Him through the Spirit who leads us to the Son, who takes us to the Father. And so there's a marvelous way in which the fullness of God is intended to affirm His unity and to heal our own. And to the extent that we should take one manifestation of God and speak of that as though we like Jesus but we suspect God, or we are fond of the dignity of God but don't like the freewheeling power of the Spirit, it's obvious that whenever things go wrong in Christian community with its understanding of God, something has happened, and what usually has happened is we've put our emphasis on the wrong syllable. We've stressed one to the exclusion of the other, and that's really too bad. Now, we love Him who is our God, who comes to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. It is the highest and deepest thing we can say about God, who is God, and who draws all together to Himself through the threefoldness of His manifestation to us. We worship one God, too. You must be pleased to tell your Jewish friends and all the other world religions that that is the case. It's the variety of His manifestations and all of their beauty that we find so enhancing and so ennobling and so really charming. Don't take one, however, to the exclusion of the other. Now, our Father, for the hours spent here, we would give Thee thanks, for Thy Spirit hath knit us together in the bonds of love because of the power of the cross. And so the prayer is in the name of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Send us forth to be rejoicing, to be pleasant, to be full of the kind of love that unites. And let us know we've learned it from You. Amen.